That hymn is, I think, one of the clearest definitions of faith. Faith trusts and faith obeys. Now we should put at the end of that the Word of God. Faith trusts the Word of God, trusts the promises of God, and obeys the commands of the Word of God. That's what faith does. We're living in an age where people are increasingly moving in toward mysticism and looking for experiences and feelings, but that's not faith. Faith doesn't look for an experience. Faith doesn't look for a feeling. Faith trusts the Word of God and obeys the Word of God because faith believes the Word of God. It's so simple. It's just supernatural. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. I'm sorry, chapter 25. I'm getting ahead of myself. Chapter 25, verse 31 to verse 46. We began looking at this last week. This is called the Judgment of the Nations. Let me read it again, and we'll again continue to look at it. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you again this morning, we are reminded of the truth that you will judge the human race. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we no longer fear the judgment. Yes, we do fear God, and we do pursue holiness because of the fear of God, but we thank you that we are no longer under condemnation in Christ. We thank you that in that day when we shall see you face to face, we shall see you with joy, only possible through the forgiveness that is in Christ. Lord, we thank you that our salvation truly does not depend upon our works. We thank you that it is the work of Christ. And we pray now this morning that you would guide us as we study your word and that you would help us to understand what it teaches. Pray that you would give us clarity and pray that you would open our eyes of understanding and cause us truly to humble ourselves before it in all that it says. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the verses that I read, verse 31 through 46, comprise what is what we call the last section, the last of three sections I would say, in the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is all about the return of Christ. Christ gave this discourse privately to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, all concerning his return, the second coming of Christ, his second coming, the time when the Jews would actually believe on their Messiah and would actually say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The first third of this section, of this discourse, is the first half of chapter 24, basically deals with the signs of the second coming and the actual second coming. And the second part, basically the second half of chapter 24 and the first half of chapter 25, Jesus teaches them in light of the certainty of his coming, in light of the suddenness of his coming, that his children are to be always prepared for his coming. And he tells four parables to that effect, how it is that we are to be prepared for his coming. Now in this last section, he speaks about what will actually happen after he comes. When he comes, there will be a judgment, the judgment of the nations. Now, I introduced this last week, and I kind of, yesterday, last week was basically laying the foundation for what I wanted to look at in the coming weeks, because we will be here for several weeks for several reasons. As I pointed out last week, there are several reasons that this is a very significant portion of Scripture, doctrinally. And one of those reasons is eschatological, things to do with the last days and what's in the future. And we looked at that a little bit last week. We'll focus on that again this week. Then, Lord willing, next week we will consider more carefully as we get down through this passage. We will consider more of the issues that have to do with salvation, soteriological. This is a passage that is often brought forth as proof that you're justified by works rather than by faith. We want to be really clear about that. So we're going to look at how works and faith and how that works. And then also, it's significant for ecclesiological reasons, the question of the mission of the church. Many people have used this today to point out the fact that the church should be fundamentally about feeding the poor and bringing about social change and so forth. Now, that's not teaching that, and I'll show that. But it's not teaching social justice, but it's used that way. This is one of the most common passages that they use to teach social justice in the church. But I want to be really clear about that. So we'll look at that. But today, what we want to do is go back and begin looking at this passage, particularly verses 31 to 33. What I want to do today is to consider the setting of this judgment. If you actually look at the outline, it's a pretty simple and obvious outline as you go through it. Verses 31 to 33, you have the setting of this judgment, the background, if you will. And then in verses 34 to 40, you have the vindication of the righteous. God actually, or Christ actually, invites the righteous to come into the kingdom. He says, "Blessed are you of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." And then he explains why, because they did all these things. And then in verse 41 down to verse 46, we have the condemnation of the wicked. He turns to those on his left, the goats, and he says, "Depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So that's the outline. What I want to do this morning is to consider verses 31 to 33, the setting of this judgment. And in many respects, this message this morning will be an expansion of the last point of last week's message. And I gave last week's message fundamentally because I wanted to make clear one main thing. And that is that this is not the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And I tried to point out the fact, and I tried to show you from the details of the text, that it can't be the same thing. That the great white throne judgment happens 1,000 years later, according to Revelation 20. This is a judgment that happens immediately when Jesus comes to the earth. And actually, as you consider the details, it has a lot of, this passage has a lot of ramifications in regard to how we understand the future and the circumstances around the second coming of Christ. So I want to spend a little time this morning considering verses 31 to verse 33, the setting of this judgment. We'll consider four things. this morning. First of all, the time, when this takes place, the place, where this judgment happens, the objects of this judgment, in other words, who is he judging, and then finally the purpose of this judgment. Why is he doing this? Why does this judgment take place? So let us begin, first of all, with the time of this judgment. Now you'll notice in verse 31, he says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. So this judgment takes place when Christ returns. That's kind of obvious, I suppose. When Christ returns in glory with all the holy angels, he's going to judge. Now, this event is in all its glory and fullness succinctly described in chapter 24, verse 29 to verse 31. Let me go back and read those verses. This is what he's speaking of. Okay? He says, verse 29 of chapter 24, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I believe that's referring to the Jewish tribes. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. I believe this is the Jewish remnant based on Old Testament texts using the same language. From the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. It is at that time, when he comes to the earth in all his glory with the holy angels, that he will judge the earth. And this is recorded as well. As we saw last week, we read Revelation 19, 11 through 21. It's the same event. And I would encourage you to read these two sections together because they're referring to the exact same thing. Revelation 19, 11 through 21 and Matthew 24, 30 to 31 are referring to the same event. And Jesus said when he left the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, he said, in the same way that I am leaving, I will return. I will come. And he will come to the same place. He will come to the Mount of Olives. And he will come in the sky. And he will descend to the earth. And he will be on the earth. So that's when this takes place, when he returns. Now, the second thing we could say in regard to the time of this judgment is in the second half, or the last part of verse 31, when he says, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, I want you to observe the fact that the then and the when in verse 31 point to the fact that he's not, right now, sitting on his glorious throne. When he comes in glory, then he will, future tense, sit on the throne of his glory. When Jesus comes, he will sit on the throne of glory. Let me emphasize the fact he is not on the throne of glory now. He is at the right hand of the Father. According to the New Testament, places in Acts and Philippians, he is exalted. He is the Lord of all. He's at the right hand of the Father, but he's not sitting on his glorious throne. This glorious throne, by definition, is on the earth. And let me go further, scripturally speaking, it's David's throne. It's the throne of David. So I want to show you some verses, again, from the Old Testament that point this out. Look at Isaiah. And these are well-known verses, and if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, these are very familiar to you. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Obviously, messianic verses pointing to the Christ. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The government being the government of the earth. He will be the governor. He will be the ruler. He will be the king. And government implies all that's implied in being a king, including making laws, enforcing laws, and adjudicating laws. The government will be upon his shoulder. Now, I want to just point out the fact that the government is not on the shoulder of Christ right now. The governments of the world are still in rebellion. When he comes, the government will be on his shoulders. It says, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be, when he comes the second time, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. In other words, when Christ returns in glory, the government of the whole earth will be on him. He will be the king of the whole earth. And there will be no limit to his government. And because he's the perfect ruler, there will be no limit to the peace. The reason that we don't have world peace is because, well, for several reasons. Number one, because people are wicked. Number two, because rulers are wicked. You know, we've been spending our whole, if you look at history, we've been trying to come up with the perfect form of government. The major wing of philosophy is looking for that perfect government. Well, we'll never have that here until Christ returns. He will bring the perfect government. And he will bring peace because he will bring righteousness. But I want you to see mostly in this verse that he will sit on the throne of David. The throne of David means that he will rule where David ruled. He will rule over what David ruled. He will rule the people that David ruled over. He will rule in the city that David ruled in. He will sit on his throne. No, it doesn't mean that he will sit literally on the throne that physically David sat on, but that it will be his kingdom. He will be a descendant of David. And he will sit on his throne, it says, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. That's why there'll be peace, because he will rule with perfect justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. God will accomplish this. Notice, it is the throne of David. Now, there's another verse that points to this. Actually, there are many. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And a branch, again, is a term that's used in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah and Jeremiah, regarding the Messiah. He is called the branch. In other words, he will be a descendant of David. And he will reign as king. And act wisely and do justice and righteousness, notice, in the land. Where is he going to be king? In the land, on the earth. This is David's throne. He will be a descendant of David. Now, we emphasize the fact that the Messiah throughout the Bible is called or is determined to be the descendant of David. There's a very important covenant that from time to time we ought to review, and I'm going to read it again today. These things we need to have in our minds clearly. One of the most important passages in the Old Testament is 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the giving of the Davidic covenant. God gave to David a covenant. He gave to David a promise. Now the parallel to this is 1 Chronicles 17, but I just want to read 2 Samuel 7. I want you to observe the fact that God promised to David, who was the second king of Israel after Saul, he promised to him that his descendant would rule on his throne after him in an eternal kingdom. And David, we're not going to read the whole passage, but David makes it plain as he responds to God's promise that he understands that he's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the distant future. But notice, David, you remember the story. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord when he had made Jerusalem his capital city. He conquered Jerusalem. He took it. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant, and he decided that he wanted to build a house for the Lord. And you remember the prophet Nathan came back and said, you know, you're not going to build a house for the Lord. Your son's going to do that. But I am going to give you a promise. I'm going to build a house for you. So I'll just start in verse 8. It says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. This is what the Lord told Nathan the prophet. He was supposed to tell David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name. The names of the great men who are on the earth are like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. I want you to see the contrast here. David wanted to make a house for the Lord. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to make a house for you. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now let me just point out that there's again this near and far thing going on. The near fulfillment of this passage is Solomon. In fact, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he referred to this promise. Solomon was raised up as his son who built the temple. But, and David understood this, the promise was looking way beyond Solomon and looking to the Messiah. It says in verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, as Solomon did, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And then we won't read David's prayer afterwards, but David understood that he's talking about down the road, the Messiah would come forth from his line and rule on his throne. That's the throne that's being spoken of here in Matthew chapter 25. It's the throne of David. It's the throne that's in Jerusalem on the earth as a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now turn with me for just a moment. I don't want to overdo this, but turn with me just a moment to Acts chapter 2. What Peter says in Acts chapter 2 in this sermon at Pentecost, and I'm just going to summarize, I'll read it, but I want to summarize before I read it. Basically what Peter is saying in this part of the sermon at Pentecost is this, that the fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father and is exalted is the proof that he's the one who will rule on David's throne. I'll just start reading in verse 25. Or I'll start at verse 24. He says, this is chapter 2 of Acts, verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, that's all a quote from the Psalms. Verse 29, brethren, Peter says, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, he knew what God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. That's the Davidic covenant. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. He's talking about David's psalm. He's looking ahead to the day when Christ would be raised from the dead. This Jesus, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that's where he is now, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, again, the resurrection and the ascension prove that that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah, that he is the one who will rule on the throne of David. There are some that try to take this passage and make it say that Jesus sitting on the right hand of God is the throne of David. But nowhere, anywhere in Scripture is the right hand of God and the throne of David equated. He's simply saying here that this is the one. This is the one who will rule. When he comes to earth in Matthew 25, then he will sit on his glorious throne. If we had time, we'd look at Psalm 110. We'd point out out there too. He's waiting right now. He's waiting until the Lord makes his enemies his footstool, and then he will come to the earth, and then he will set up his glorious throne, the throne of David that was promised to him back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, that's a long explanation of the time of this judgment. The time of this judgment is when Christ comes to the earth and when he sits on David's throne to rule over the whole earth. That's when this judgment takes place. Now let's secondly consider the place of this judgment. The place of this judgment. Notice, again, he says, again, start reading in verse 31, Matthew 25, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. Now there are several things, three things that I would say about this judgment in regard to the place where it takes place. The most obvious thing, which I've already pointed out in texts, is this, that will take place on the earth. That's kind of obvious. It takes place on the earth because that's where Christ returns to. He comes to the earth. Second thing that we could note in regard to the place of this judgment, it will be before his throne. It says, when he sits on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before him. So Christ is there on his throne, seated, and all the nations will appear before him. So wherever his throne is, that's where this judgment takes place. His throne is obviously, as I said, on the earth. It is in Jerusalem, because that's where the throne of David is. Or you can think of Psalm 2:6, right? Zion. Zion is the place where his throne will be. God said, right, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem in the Old Testament. When Christ returns, he will set up his throne on Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. He will be king in Jerusalem. That is where his throne will be. Now that accords perfectly with what Zechariah 14 says, because it says that he will come to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem. It's the hill just east of Jerusalem. So he will come to the Mount of Olives, he will set up his throne in Jerusalem, and that is where this judgment will take place. Now, there's one other thing that I would point out, and I mentioned this last week briefly, but I want to explain it a little. What Joel makes plain is that this judgment will take place in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now turn with me for a minute to Joel chapter 3. I read this passage last week. And as I've tried to show throughout this, going through the Olivet Discourse, everything in the Olivet Discourse has an Old Testament background. I mean, everything there that Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse is revealed in the Old Testament. Now, this might be a little strong, but I think it's true. There is nothing new in the Olivet Discourse. Everything is there in the Old Testament. And this judgment in Matthew 25 is here in Joel chapter 3. This is the same judgment. And again, I'm not going to read the whole passage again, but I want you to observe where it takes place. Verse 1, "For behold, in those days," meaning the day of the Lord, "and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," and again, isn't that what the whole Olivet Discourse is about? The Olivet Discourse is about the time when actually the Jews do believe on their Messiah when he comes, right? It's at that time. Verse 2, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there." I'll just stop there. This is the judgment that's in Matthew 25. And this takes place in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's what he says. He says it again in verse 11. He says, "Hasten and come all you surrounding nations and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." That's Matthew 24. Where is it? It's at the valley of Jehoshaphat. Where's the valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, let me just point out, first of all, when you think of Jehoshaphat, immediately you think of the king. There is a king in the Old Testament, king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. But that's not what he's referring to. This isn't named after King Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat literally means the Lord shall judge. So this valley will be known as the Lord shall judge. Why? Because he's going to judge there. Now, the interesting thing is, at the time, at least as far as we know, at the time that Joel wrote this prophecy, there was no place known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There has been a place named the Valley of Jehoshaphat since that prophecy, because that's where people think it is. It's the Kidron Valley. If you look at a map of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's on a hill. And there's a valley to the east of it called the Kidron, or the Kidron, depending on how you want to pronounce it. The Kidron Valley separates the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. Now, technically, the Mount of Olives is slightly higher than the Temple Mount. But what separates them is this Kidron Valley. Now, the Kidron Valley has been considered and has been called the Valley of Jehoshaphat based on this prophecy, because people believe that that's where it will take place. And that makes sense if you believe, indeed, that his temple or his throne will be in Jerusalem. And there's a valley, and this is the obvious valley that's by Jerusalem. There are other valleys, but this is the Valley of Kidron. But I suggest to you that there might be an even better explanation. If you'll turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Now let me just say, before I read this passage, remember, Christ comes to the Mount of Olives. The Kidron Valley runs north and south on the east side of Jerusalem and just west of the Mount of Olives. Now, this passage, Zechariah 14, let me read it starting in verse 1. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoils taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." This is Armageddon. Same thing Joel was referring to. "And the city will be captured, the house plundered, the women ravished, the half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." Now, I want to stop there for just a moment. The picture is, again, Israel is just about to be annihilated. At the last moment, it says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. In the context, his feet is the Lord's feet, Yahweh, God, very God. It's one of those proofs that the Old Testament did teach the deity of the Messiah, that he would be the Lord, very God. So his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem in the east. Now it says in verse 4, right? And the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now let me put it to you this way. There's going to be a new valley there. There's going to be a huge earthquake when Christ returns. And the Mount of Olives will split, and there will be a valley. So that now there will be a valley that's actually perpendicular to the Valley of Kidron that will face Jerusalem. There will be a whole new valley. I suggest to you this is probably the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This is where he will judge. There will be an opening made for this judgment. Verse 5, you will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Think of Matthew 24, right? The sun goes dim, the moon goes dim, the stars fall. For it will be a unique day. That's an understatement. It will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And now notice verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. And his name the only one. In other words, it's the day when he sits on his glorious throne. So I suggest to you that this is referring to what will be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there, in this newly made valley, the Lord will judge the nations who are gathered together against him. Now turn with me back to Matthew chapter 25. And the third thing that I want to consider, we looked at the time of this judgment, the place of this judgment. Let us consider the objects of this judgment. And I want to point out the fact, well, let me just begin by saying that this is kind of a review of last week, because I went through this a little bit last week. So I'll repeat kind of what I said, and we won't take too much time on this. But if you'll notice in verse 32, it says, all the nations will be gathered before him. We point out the fact that the word here for nations is ethnos. Ethnos is a common word in the Greek. It's 164 times in the New Testament. And indeed, oftentimes, in the singular, it refers to the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. But generally speaking, and I did not go through all 164 uses this week, but generally speaking, when the plural is used, when it speaks of nations, it is referring to the Gentiles as distinct from Israel. In fact, it's often translated Gentiles. The word is generally used that way. I cannot say that it is, because I didn't look, because I didn't go through every use, but I can't say that it is exclusively used in the plural this way. But it is almost always, if not always, used in relation to the Gentiles in distinction from Israel. Exclusive of Israel. But what is significant is that in Matthew, this word is used 15 times. And in every other case, every single case, it's clearly referring to the Gentiles as distinct from Israel. So that Matthew never uses this word in relation to Israel. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because he's referring here to the Gentiles exclusive of Israel. Israel's not in this judgment. And by the way, that's completely consistent with what we read last week in Joel chapter 3, where he gathered the nations, and what he was judging them on was the basis of the fact that they had scattered his people through the earth. In other words, he was judging them in Joel chapter 3 on the basis of what they did to the nation of Israel. And that's exactly consistent with what you have in Matthew 25. How they treated the Lord's brethren, which I think is referring, I'll talk more about this next week, to the Jewish remnant. The Jewish believing remnant during the tribulation. This does not include the Gentiles. It's kind of interesting, and I point this out especially in relation to the fact that this is not the Great White Throne Judgment. If you go to, don't go there, but we went there last week and read Revelation 20 in the Great White Throne Judgment. It doesn't mention the nations. It doesn't use that word. It uses the word the dead. It says that several times, the dead, which implied the fact that it was all the dead of all time, and there was resurrection of the dead. You know, there's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death, as Jesus said in John 5. And that Great White Throne Judgment does not use the word nations. It uses the word the dead, which will include all Jews and all Gentiles of all time who were unbelieving. That's not what this judgment is. This judgment is not referring to Jews. It's referring to the nations. And I'll go further, as I pointed out last week, it's not referring to all Gentiles of all time, is referring to the Gentiles who are left on the earth when Christ returns. There's no mention here anywhere of resurrection. Christ will return, and according to Revelation 19, he will destroy the armies that come against him at Armageddon, Revelation 19. But there will be still millions of people on the earth who aren't at Armageddon. These people, all these Gentiles, he will gather together. As I pointed out last week, this gathering together of the nations before him is in contrast to the gathering of the elect in chapter 24, verse 31, which is referring to the Jewish elect. Here, for the first time in the discourse, the nations are mentioned. The nations are not mentioned anywhere else in the Olivet Discourse up to this point. He calls the nations, he gathers them to this valley. It is not the judgment of all the dead of all time. It's the judgment of the living nations when Christ returns. That's the object of this judgment. And they are judged, we'll see this next week, on the basis of the fact, or on the basis of how they responded to the Jewish remnant. In other words, those Jewish preachers of the gospel who are preaching the gospel throughout the tribulation, and many, many millions of Gentiles come to the knowledge of Christ and the gospel according to Revelation chapter 7. And how they treated these messengers is clear evidence of what they are. We'll talk about that next week. But the emphasis we want to point out here is the object of the judgment. The objects are the Gentiles. The living Gentile nations when Christ returns. That then leads us to the last point, which is the purpose of this judgment. The purpose of this judgment. Verse 32 and verse 33, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate, there's the main purpose, he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Now we observe the fact that the main purpose of this judgment is to separate all who are on the earth at that time when Christ returns, to separate all the Gentiles into two camps. Those who are born again, who heard the gospel and believed it, and those who were not born again, unbelievers. That's the purpose. To separate between believers and unbelievers. The believers are called in this text the sheep. They are called in verse 34, blessed of my Father, which I would argue is always a statement of salvation in the Bible, ultimately. They are called in verse 37, the righteous. And the righteous in Scripture, as I've tried to point out on numerous occasions, the righteous in Scripture are always those who are justified by faith and born again. That is the righteous. These who are righteous, according to verse 34, are invited to inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that is on the earth. The kingdom of God that was spoken of throughout the Old Testament that we just read about in Isaiah 9 and Jeremiah 23 and other places. That kingdom that's on the earth where Jesus is the king and he's on the throne of David, they are invited as Gentiles to come into the kingdom. And if there's, I think this is probably a fulfillment of what Jesus said when he said to the Jews, in that day there will be many who will come from east and west and who will sit with you in the kingdom, or sit with them in the kingdom, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you, the sons of the kingdom, will be thrown out, the Jews. Many of the Jews were thrown out and will be thrown out. But here you have Gentiles who are being invited into the kingdom in verse 34. They will enter the kingdom, and verse 46b, they inherit eternal life. Now, I just have to throw this in, and we'll say more about this next week, maybe. These people, there's nothing here about having glorified bodies. These people are people like you and me who survive the tribulation, who believe on Christ, and they keep living in the millennium. They're born again. They're truly saved. They'll never be accursed. They're not under condemnation, but they will procreate in the kingdom, and they'll live a normal life on earth, a better earth, a perfect government, but they'll live in the earth and they'll repopulate the earth. But then there's unbelievers, the other side. They're goats. They're called goats. In verse 41, they're called the accursed. And they are ushered out of the earth. They are removed from the earth. It says in verse 41 that they are to go into eternal fire and eternal punishment in verse 46. But I want to point something out here in regard to this separation. I think this is significant. The timing of this actually, I'm going to show you this, it actually disproves the post-tribulational rapture view. Now let me explain it. You say, what's the post-tribulational rapture view? Let me go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4 speaks of what we call the rapture. In fact, the word comes from this passage, from the Latin, a Latin word that translates one of the words in this passage. We get the word rapture. It means caught away. Let me read the passage and then I'll say a few words. Verse 15, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up," and that's the word rapture, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, I'm not going to try to go through this again, but let me just emphasize the fact. I believe that this takes place 7 years before the actual second coming of Christ. That when he comes in the rapture, the church, all the true church, those who are truly born again, who are in Christ, the bride of Christ, will be removed from the earth before the great day of the Lord. Again, I'm not going to try to prove this at this point. I've done this in the past. But now, when Christ takes his church from the earth, this is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4. Then the day of the Lord will begin when God again works with the nation of Israel and calls them to himself through what is called Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament, which is what Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, is all about. Then, at the end of that period, Christ returns to the earth and sets up his throne, and we will return with him. Now, why do I say all this? There are those who hold that chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians takes place at the exact same time as the second coming of Christ, as the same thing. In other words, this is how they would understand it. Christ comes down, and about halfway down, the church goes up. We're resurrected, we're glorified bodies, we're completely new, we're completely changed, we're perfected. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that's what Paul says here. And then, this is the post-tribulational view, immediately we come with Christ and descend then to the earth, immediately. That's the post-tribulational rapture view. In other words, it happens after the day of the Lord, and right at the same time as the second coming. There's a serious problem with that, and it's this. Matthew chapter 25 says, the separation of the sheep and goat takes place after he comes. When he returns and sits on his glorious throne, then he will bring the sheep and the goats, and he will separate them. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, if this is the same thing, he separates the sheep from the goats before he returns to the earth. And now there's nobody to judge because he's already separated them. And not only are they already separated and judged, they're now perfect. And they enter the kingdom, and they're not going to procreate. We're talking about people who are glorified. It can't be. This passage, Matthew 25, proves that the post-tribulational view is not the biblical view. When Christ returns and he sits on his glorious throne, then he will separate the sheep from the goats. And then the sheep will enter into the kingdom and actually procreate the kingdom. Well, I want to do one last thing before I close in regard to the judgment, and that is this. I want to speak just a word about the nature of this kingdom. This kingdom that these sheep then enter into is referred to, and I just want to read two passages that help us understand the kingdom. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. And we read about this, we read a little bit of this passage last week. I want to read the part we didn't read last week. And I want to, again, point out the fact that chapter 20 takes place right after the return of Christ. The beginning of chapter 20, Satan is thrown into the pit. He's completely limited. He has no access to humanity. He has no influence on the earth at all, which certainly proves that it's future. Because if there's one thing history has proven, it's that Satan has been very active. I don't think he's been restrained. But he will be restrained for 1,000 years. And in verse 4 it says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, referring here to the Antichrist kingdom. And they came to life, it's resurrection, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now at this point, I think it's implied and kind of obvious that this is on the earth. Christ is reigning on the earth with resurrected believers. This is when he sits on his glorious throne. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. That's the great white throne judgment. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So that in the millennium, you will have, on the one hand, you will have some people like us as the church who will be in the millennium, who will be in the kingdom, who will be perfected, we will be in glorified bodies, 1 John 3, when we see him, we shall be like him, right? But there will be many, I'm assuming millions, who will enter the kingdom, who will just be in bodies that are still subject to death. And they will die in the kingdom, but they'll be believers. They will have children. And those children will have to be born again in the same way that our children have to be born again, by the hearing of the gospel. And there will be many that will not be born again, because it says in the end of chapter 20, or in the middle of chapter 20 of Revelation, that there will be a rebellion at the end. So there will be sin and there will be death in that thousand-year period. I'll close with one last passage. Turn back to the Old Testament again, to Zechariah, chapter 14. We read the first part of this earlier. And you saw how the Messiah comes to earth, the Olivet, or to the Mount of Olives, and he is, according to verse 9, king over all the earth. Now notice verse 16 and following. This is after he comes to the earth, he reigns, he's on his glorious throne. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem. So who are they? Well, those are people who came from the people who were the sheep that went into the kingdom. They're the ones who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem. In other words, there are going to be some people when Christ returns who are a part of the nations who are actually saved, who will enter the kingdom. It says, it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, so there will be disobedience and there will be sin, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. The family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then the rain will not fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take to them a boil in them, and there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. The kingdom, the millennium, the thousand-year period, will include sacrifices and a temple. Now, according to Revelation 21 and 22, in the eternal state, there will be no temple and there will be no sacrifices. But for that thousand years, there will be a temple in Jerusalem where there will be sacrifices made. Ezekiel speaks of this. That's the kingdom. Now, all these things go hand in hand. Next week, Lord willing, we will then consider the judgment, both the vindication of the righteous and the condemnation of the wicked, and we will make application to what it means for us particularly, because listen, the basis on which those judgments were made in Matthew 25 do have application to us, as hopefully we will see. In other words, what separates the regenerate of any age is always the same. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's true, it's powerful, it's perfect. Indeed, it's exact. We are amazed when we consider the glory of what you have said will take place in the future. And as we put the passages of Scripture together, look at them carefully, we are amazed how gloriously it works together. And we are amazed at your plan and your purpose, and how every single detail of your word, every single word will come to pass exactly as you have said it, when you will determine it, exactly according to what you have revealed in your word. Lord, I pray that you would enable us truly to humble ourselves before you as our Lord and our God. enable us to submit our will, our plans, to your will and your plan, because your plan is perfect and your will is perfect. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as their Lord and their Savior, I pray that today they would bow their knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Indeed, as Lord of all, as the King of Kings, and as the only means by which our sins can be forgiven and washed away. For he died on the cross to pay for our sins, that we might indeed have peace with you through him. We thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.